Thanks for sticking with us this all the way to the afternoon through lunch. I knew people would stay through lunch. I didn't know they'd stay after lunch. But I hope it wasn't too heavy for you so you can stay awake. Whenever I eat pizza, I want to go to sleep. I don't know what it is. Pizza makes me sleepy, so does pasta. And anything with a lot of sugar and carbs, I think, is what it is. But I discovered a long time ago the best way to stay awake in a conference after a heavy lunch is to be the one doing the speaking. So, although I have been known to fall asleep in my preaching as well. You heard about the preacher who dreamed he was preaching, woke up and found out he was. When I was in India, when you go into chapel, you leave your shoes outside, so you go in and in your bare feet or your stocking feet. So I was preaching in church one time and preaching in my stocking feet. You know, us preachers have a nightmare. Maybe you can adapt it to your own job, but us preachers have a nightmare. Like we forget it's Sunday and we have to rush in to preach, and we're not wearing shoes, or we're not, you know, I'm in my pajamas, or I'm in my old T-shirt, or something like that. So many times in my dreams, I've preached without shoes. So I told the Indians, I said, today is one of my nightmares has come true. I'm preaching without my shoes on, and then I explained that dream that preachers have to. But that was out of respect, I think, for God. And they take their shoes off. They do that at their homes, too, as well. Well, let's talk about confusion in the church. And we're going to be using Galatians chapter 1 as our foundation for this message. About 2,000 years ago, a man asked a very simple question. What must I do to be saved? And he received an equally simple answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we have been arguing about what that means ever since. It makes you think that the jailer would have just gone ahead and killed himself if he knew what was coming. There's a lot of confusion in the church and not a lot of clear answers about how a person is saved, or what a person must believe to be saved. I so appreciate clear answers to questions. You ever go to a store and you're asking them a question, you know, at Home Depot, and you're asking them about what kind of paint should I use here, and then they're starting hemming and hawing. You can tell the person doesn't know anything about paint. Just tell me you don't know, and I'll go and ask another person. But no, they have to feel like they're earning their income, so they give you a bunch of wishy-washy answers that don't help at all. I appreciated one time when I went into a vet store. I needed to get some shots for my puppies, and I went into a vet store, and I started asking this person, well, what shot do you get for puppies? There's all these different ones here. And, well, I don't know if you want this, and I don't know if you want that, and blah, blah, blah. And finally somebody walked by and said, no, you just need that shot right there. Thank you. Appreciate the clear answer. Well, when somebody says, what must I do to be saved? Or how do I get to heaven? How do I have eternal life? Can we be just as clear? Are we just as clear in our churches? I don't think we are. There's a lot of confusion about the content of the gospel, about the condition for the gospel, and about how we communicate the gospel. We want to keep it clear as possible because there's so much at stake. When we think about what's at stake, we're talking about people's eternal destinies, and we don't want to be unclear when we're telling them how they can have an eternal future with God. One of my favorite professors at seminary used to say, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. In other words, if we can't make it clear when we're preaching, how do we expect people to get clear? They're usually more confused than we are. So if we confuse the gospel, oh, pity the poor people who are hearing it, trying to put the pieces together. Yet so many churches, so many people in so many churches are leaving Sunday after Sunday unclear about what a person must do to be saved. I really believe there's a crisis of confusion in the church. We hear a lot of different gospels, and that leads to a lot of different results. For example, when Gallup takes a poll, they say that they believe 35% of the American population is born-again Christian. And then you take another poll and they say, well, 10%. Well, what's the difference? Well, they ask the question differently. And in asking the question, they define the gospel differently. So there's that difference. I have a pastor friend who says he thinks that 60% of the people in his church, a large denominational church, he thinks about 60% would probably say that they're trusting in something other than what the Bible says you must trust in. So we hear about all different kinds of gospels. We have names for some of them, the prosperity gospel. We'll talk a little bit about them later. You've heard of the full gospel. There's a works gospel. And there's the lordship gospel. What is that? And then what I call the garbled gospel, which is anything that's just not clear. So all these different names, and people are calling and on the phone trying to figure out what we believe, and we're explaining it one way or the other. I remember watching television show, Christian Channel television show, and they were talking about this issue of salvation. There were two different views reflected by the host and his guest. And the host reached this conclusion. He said, well, it seems then like there are people who are Christians who don't believe, who aren't born again. I said, whoa, wait a minute. Christians who aren't born again. That's how confusing things have become. And so we have a lot of different confusing things that we add into the gospel, a lot of things that garble the message. We make the conditions confusing. We say, well, you have to pray this prayer, or you have to come forward in church, or you have to raise your hand, or you have to be baptized. And it's not a new concern for the church. This concern has been around a long time. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul asked a prayer request of the Colossians. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul's saying, the apostle Paul, the theologian, the rabbi, is saying, pray that I keep the message clear. That's what the word manifest means, translated by some versions, clear. In other words, the word means to make it visible or bring it to light. If Paul was concerned about keeping the gospel clear, it seems that you and I ought to be a bit concerned about it ourselves. So let's talk about confusion in the church. There is a crisis of confusion, I believe. And what we're going to do is look at a case study from Galatia and Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Galatians, this region, central region of Asia Minor, which is today called Turkey. You remember in the first missionary journey, the missionaries left from Antioch and went up into, they went to Cyprus first, then up into Galatia and the regions of Asia Minor to preach the gospel. So the church was planted in that area. The Galatians had a certain reputation for being a bit impulsive and fickle, and we'll see that that comes out in the case study of their confusion. So Paul has introduced himself in the book, we're in chapter 1, as an apostle, not from men, but through Jesus Christ. And that's important. He's establishing his authority and ultimately where his message is coming from. He uses grace in the greeting as always. But then he gets to the heart of the matter. Now you'll find that in the book of Galatians, you have one of the most emotional responses Paul has ever written to a group of believers. And you can just see it in his words. In verse 6, he says, I am amazed, or I marvel, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You hear his amazement? I marvel. I can't believe it. That so quickly you're turning away from him, Jesus, from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You see, Paul is not believing their fickleness, their gullibility. They're like kids who, one day they write on the blackboard, Johnny loves Susie, and then the next day come and erase it, and it's Johnny loves Mary. Their wishes just change with the wind. And the Galatians had that kind of reputation. And so it wasn't but a bit shortly after Paul had preached the gospel to them and established them in the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that some people came along and perverted that message to a gospel of a different kind. And that's what he calls it, a different gospel. Some versions read another gospel. The word, there's two different words in the original language for another, and this one means another of a different kind. So a different gospel is a good translation. Not the one I preach. Paul is recognizing that there is a different gospel that is not according to truth. So he goes on in verse 7 to say that that gospel is a perverted gospel. Verse 7, which is not another. Now here's kind of a play on words because he uses the other Greek word, which means not another of the same kind. You've turned away to a gospel which is not a gospel of the same, which is a gospel of a different kind, which is not the same gospel I'm preaching, is what he's saying in verse 7, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So they've turned to a perverted gospel. Who were these people who turned them? Well, as we read on, we discover that they are evidently those with a Jewish background who were teaching that a person needed to be circumcised as a sign of following the law, and indeed needed to obey and follow the law in order to be saved. It was as if they were saying, well, faith in Jesus Christ is good. That's a good start. But you really need to also obey the laws. Who knows how they worded it? To prove you're a Christian? To complete that you're a Christian? To finish the job that Jesus started? Their exact message isn't worded for us. But what they had done is perverted the gospel so that it was like you are saved by grace, sure, but you're kept saved by your works. So the message of the Galatian book is very crucial to our discussion of confusion in the church today. There are perverted gospels out there. To pervert, the word means to twist, to change it into something else, change it to its opposite. There are different versions of the gospel today. And the Judaizers were saying, well, you know, yeah, you've got your ticket for the airplane, but you better bring your sneakers because you're going to have to get out and push part of the way. And that's about how absurd the message is when we say, well, Jesus has done it all, but you also have to do part of it. You see, I'm not going to get out and push a jet plane and make it go any faster than what it's already going to do. We can't add anything to what Jesus has already done. But the Judaizers were implying that the Galatians had to complete their salvation by what they did and therefore secure their eternal life. Well, let's talk about some of these perverted gospel forms that appear today. You've heard of the prosperity gospel. There are some prosperity preachers right now being investigated by the Congress. You've been reading the newspaper. These are the people that preach, well, God wants you rich and he wants you healthy. And if you're not rich and healthy, you may not be saved. Or at least you don't have enough faith. I've often thought it would be really good to be a prosperity preacher. Then I don't have to apologize for how much money I make or how much money I ask for from the church or how much big a house I live in or anything. That's awfully convenient, isn't it? Unfortunately, I just don't believe it's according to truth. Jesus was poor. Paul says, you know, that he had times of starvation and he didn't have anything. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul didn't speak against wealth, but he never, ever taught that godliness is equated with wealth and richness or healthiness, because some of the poorest people in the scriptures we know were some of the most spiritual, like the Macedonians, who gave beyond their ability and out of their deep poverty to the Philippian church. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. So the prosperity gospel is one perversion of the grace of God. It gets its focus off Jesus Christ as the object of faith and puts it really back on your faith. Do you have enough faith to be rich? Do you have enough faith to be wealthy? It really obscures the issue at best, misleads people at worst. Then there's the full gospel, and this is the gospel message that says, usually it's stated this way, we have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. I recently talked to someone who came out of that kind of church, and they said that they took a class, they had a class in how to speak in tongues. So they had to go and take this class, and they were encouraged to sing a song in some unknown language and so forth, and they got quite embarrassed by it. But I've actually had people tell me in my own living room, if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not saved. Because if you're not speaking in tongues, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. See how the reasoning goes? And often that's called, usually that's called the full gospel. As a pastor, I'd often field phone calls from people who would say, is this a full gospel church? Now that's like saying, do you still beat your wife? I mean, how do you answer that question? No, we're just a half gospel church. We're having a budget crunch this year. Things are kind of tight. I want to say, of course we're a full gospel church. We preach the full gospel. Not in the way that you, that's what I would tell them. Yes, we preach the full gospel, but I know what you mean. No, we don't speak in tongues. We don't practice that as normative for today anyway. So that is a perversion because it also takes our focus off of Christ and what he did is sufficient and said, now you have to do something in order to be saved. You have to speak in tongues or at least evidence that in order to be saved. Well, that leaves a lot of people out of the salvation picture, doesn't it? Then there's, for lack of a better word, just the works gospel. And this is the vast amount of people who think that you have to do something to add to your faith. And this is really where the Galatians came in. You have to add works to your faith. Now, there's two ways that they can do this. They either front load it or back load it. In other words, by front loading it, they're saying, well, you need to make certain commitments and promises to obey and to follow Christ to be saved. That's front loading the gospel. They can also backload the gospel by saying, well, unless you are doing certain things, then you're not saved. You see? Or they're just outright explicit. It's faith plus obedience. Or they'll say it this way. It's faith that obeys. Or faith equals obedience. So the works gospel, whatever mixture or formula it is, adds something besides simple faith, which means receiving, believing, being persuaded of the promises of God. It adds something to that. And there's a lot of different ways they can do that. There's also out there what we call the Lordship gospel. Another term for this is Lordship salvation. I have a book back there called Lordship Salvation, and what that is my doctoral dissertation. So I've done a lot of study on this subject. It's not just a matter of semantics. And those on both sides agree that it is not semantics. It is a very different view of what a person must do to be saved. But the Lordship gospel goes like this. You have to be fully committed and surrendered. In other words, to believe in Jesus, believe means that you're committing yourself to him. You're surrendering yourself to him. You're making him master or Lord of all of your life. And there are many people who hold to that view today. In fact, I think this view has misled most of the evangelical church in America today. And it has some very powerful, popular voices and proponents and teachers and preachers out there. And they've got the ear of the church. And the reason they do is because of something that we're all familiar with, which we've heard expressed publicly and I've talked to people privately today. What about all the people who call themselves Christians who aren't acting like it? In fact, one of the leading proponents of the Lordship gospel, Lordship salvation gospel, says he watched his friends who he went to Bible college with and seminary with, he watched them become atheists and turn away from Christ. He said, I didn't have a category for such people. So he made a category. They're not saved. You see? And so what the Lordship salvation view tries to do is take this problem of Christians who are not fully committed and fix it by having that commitment up at the front of salvation. Here's how then we know somebody is really saved. They are really committed and they really live a life that is committed. And that solves the problem. Christians who aren't committed, they're not saved. They're not following Christ. They're not Christians. They're not discipling. They're not disciples. They're not Christians. You see? What that does subtly is it, or not so subtly, is it brings in performance and works and bargaining into the deal so that I'm not saved unless I promise God or commit myself to God or surrender myself to his lordship, make him master over all of my life, and then prove it by how I live my life. So it's not a matter of semantics. It is a very different gospel from what we've been teaching today and what we'll see Paul taught. Then there's just what I call the garbled gospel. And this comes to us in many forms and many innocent ways by sincere people, but it leaves some wrong impressions when we say something like, well, in order to be saved, all you need to do is pray this prayer. Well, the Bible never says that you're saved when you pray a prayer, does it? Please tell me you agree with that statement. Thank you. The Bible doesn't say you're saved if you pray a prayer. That doesn't mean prayer is wrong at the time you're saved. I think it's a good thing to pray, but that we shouldn't let people think that that's what saves them, praying the sinner's prayer even. Or things like ask Jesus into your heart. Although that's well-intentioned, that doesn't seem to be biblical either. And it misleads people into thinking that salvation has something to do with asking Jesus into my heart, whatever that means, instead of me believing in what he's done in my place, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, giving me eternal life. So that kind of confuses the message. Give your life to God. Come forward. We leave the impression that people have to come forward in church and confess Christ as your Savior. What does that mean? We don't have time to get into Romans 10. But I don't think it's saying that you have to come up to the front of the church. I don't think it's saying that you have to tell somebody about it in order to be saved. But some people say that. And in doing so, they're confusing the gospel. And there are people sitting in churches who think they're not saved because they've never been to the front of the church. You know, the truth is a backhoe is not going to get, the tractor's not going to drag them to the front of the church. And then every Sunday, there's sometimes the same people who are up at the front of the church every Sunday. It has a lot to do with personality types. So do we have to come to the front of the church to be saved? You know, baptized, you know, when we came south from our home on the East Coast, came south and have lived here now most of our lives, we would ask people if they're Christians, and they say, yeah, I was baptized when I was 12. And so we had to learn to rephrase our evangelism questions when we came south, because everybody's been baptized. So instead, I learned to ask, if you were to stand before God and God said, why shall I let you into heaven, what would you say? That's a little tougher question to answer, but it tells me where they stand. But baptized, they're under the impression if they've been baptized, that means they've come forward in the church, they've baptized, they've gone through a certain ritual that their friends have, and they're saved. Well, those are some ways that the gospel is perverted today. But let's look at the anathema, or the curse, in verses 8 through 9. He talks about those who have been teaching them another gospel, and other than the gospel of Christ, by the way, which is the grace gospel, according to verse 6, the grace of Christ. But in verse 8, he says, but even if we, now the if indicates to us that this is a hypothetical situation Paul is speaking of, because Paul didn't do this, and angels don't preach the gospel at all. So he's speaking of a hypothetical situation. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's the word anathema in the original language. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul says it twice for emphasis. If you didn't hear me the first time, I'm going to say it the second time. But he is speaking hypothetically of himself and an angel. He's not saying he could lose his salvation. That's not what the word cursed or anathema means. In fact, I disagree with the NIV interpretation of it. If you have a New International Version, it uses the words eternally condemned for the word anathema, whereas the biblical usage of the word simply means cursed. Now, Paul would never say if I or an angel could be eternally condemned, because Paul knew that he couldn't lose his salvation. And angels don't preach the gospel anyway. It was hypothetical. But he is speaking to the Judaizers in verse 9 when he says, if anyone preaches another gospel to you, let him be anathema or under God's curse. So I don't take it as eternal condemnation or going to hell, but being under God's judgment. That means God is not going to bless that ministry. In fact, he's going to chastise that ministry. He's going to discipline those who are preaching the gospel wrongly. He's going to put obstacles in their way. He's going to put pressure in their lives. He doesn't say exactly what's going to happen. He leaves it ambiguous. But that even scares me more. If I don't know what the punishment is, then I'm going to be a little bit frightened. Well, verses 8 and 9 are not threatening those with a different gospel with under God's curse, unless they are preaching a gospel perhaps that does not save people. But it seems that the Judaizers here could have been those who understood salvation by faith in Christ, but then got mixed up later and wanted to add the law to it. That's the incidents that we had in Acts 15, when they were teaching that those who had believed in Christ now need to keep the law of Moses. It seems that the first part they got clear enough to be saved, but now they're getting the second part mixed up and being inconsistent and saying, to stay saved, you need to do certain things. Get out and push. Okay? So that's how I take that curse, that word anathema, as a curse, not eternal condemnation. And what is Paul's motive in verse 10? He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul is backing up to defend himself against accusations from his detractors who were saying that Paul, he's just preaching this gospel just to be a man pleaser. He just wants to make everybody happy. He doesn't want to really tell them what the true gospel is. He's just saying faith in Christ, that's easy believism. He's making it easy for people because that's what they want to hear. If you really want to know the gospel, it's believe in Jesus and then get to work. That's what the Judaizers would say. So Paul is defending himself by saying, am I still, in reference to their accusation, if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So his motive is not to please Christ, but to please God in his gospel preaching. And Paul was faithful to his message, no matter what the objections or the persecution he suffered. Well, there's a case study in confusion for you. The Galatian church had been all mixed up. They had gotten on the right track by Paul's preaching of Christ and the grace in Christ, but then they get on the wrong track. So much so that even Peter was part of the misleading. It shows you how a good man can turn bad pretty quickly, because Paul has to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2 for being a hypocrite and implying that the Jews were superior to the non-Jews because they kept the law instead of both being equal under the Gospels. So let's talk about then, what is the cost of confusion in the church? Are we paying a price for not having the Gospel clear, for having it perverted or at least garbled at best? What is the price that we pay? Well, there's a loss of ministry. I think that's part of what Paul is implying when he says, let him be accursed. Somebody who's accursed by God is not going to be blessed by God. His ministry is not going to prosper. People in it are going to be confused and worse. If your gospel is not clear, your ministry is cut short, because the clearer gospel is going to save more people. Doesn't that make sense? I just happen to believe that if the clearer we are in sharing the gospel, the more people will get saved by hearing it, who hear it. In fact, I was in Africa last summer, and one of the testimonies after we went through all these gospel issues with some of these pastors and evangelists that I was training, one of them said to me, he's an amazing thing, he said, you know, I think I've actually been keeping people out of church by telling them they have to do this, they have to do that, they have to stop doing this. And he says, that's been my message, that's been my gospel. And he says, I think I've been keeping people out of church and out of the kingdom. He understood the freeness of grace, and now he's preaching that today. Got a wonderful phone call just last evening as I was going through some of my notes from one of the evangelists in Africa. And he's out preaching Romans 3:24, because I preached that over there. And he's taken my sermon. He says, I've preached your sermon several times to people, and they're getting saved all over the place. He's driving around in a car with loudspeakers preaching the gospel through the streets of Accra, Ghana. And people are getting saved, and he's just rejoicing. He's got a big smile, and I can just see it on the phone when he talks to me. He's got an impact, a ministry of impact, a multiplied ministry with a clear gospel. But think of those that are sharing with children in Sunday school classes, or sharing with children in Awana groups, or in youth groups, or sending missionaries out overseas, as I assume you're doing. Are we sending a clear message out? Are we getting the maximum impact we can? Is it clear? It's very important that we do that. If we're not getting the message out, we can mislead people. We can give them false assurance. We can make them into a Pharisee. In other words, they don't really believe, but they think they're a Christian. And a Pharisee is always harder to reach later on, because in their self-righteousness, they think they're a believer. So we have to be very careful. We can also give them the loss of assurance. If we pervert the gospel to include performance as a basis for acceptance with God, then we're telling them that you're not good enough unless you perform to a certain level. For example, in Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish?" he rebukes them. "Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" You're just being inconsistent. You begun in the spirit, and how did you receive the spirit? He says, by faith. So if that's the way you began, why do you think you can complete the job by what you do in your own strength and your own power? It's not up to our performance. It's up to God's grace and God's promise. In chapter 5 and verse 4, he talks about those who fall from grace. And this is one verse that's often confusedly used by some to say you can lose your salvation. In Galatians 5:4, he says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." What he's telling these Christians, again, Christians, the Christian readership, is that if you try to be justified by the law, if you try to add to your salvation with the law, then you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from the grace system and you're into a legal system. And when you're into a legal system, the only standard God accepts is 100%. You have to be perfect. Under the grace system, our mistakes and our shortcomings are covered. The sins of omission, the sins of commission, the things we don't even think about that are sins that we commit. You see, we tend to think of sins as that which we commit and the things that we do, but you know what? A lot of our sins are things we don't do. I didn't talk to God today. I didn't read his word today. I didn't say a loving word to somebody in need. I didn't help that person who needed assistance. Sins of omission. We're not even aware of all the things that we don't do. So thank God we're not judged on the basis of our performance. But grace says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But the law says, whoops, sorry, you didn't make it. So you can't begin with faith in Christ as your Savior and expect to add anything to that, because our performance will always fall short of perfection. The performance system is a sure formula for a lack of assurance. But when a person understands the gospel of grace, that Christ did it all, there's nothing I can add to that, it is a relief and a burden lifted from them. And I've talked to so many people. That's what gets me out of bed in the morning. That's why I do what I do through Grace Life Ministries, just share the gospel of grace with the unsaved and the grace of the gospel with the saved. I want people to understand that it's the grace of God that has forgiven us all of our sins. I remember sharing that message with a lady named Janet. She says, you know, it's just like a burden has been lifted off me. I shared it with a lady in Idaho. And she says, you know, I've been going to church for 30 years, and last Sunday was the first time I really felt like going. I always felt like I had to go. Now I feel like I want to go. I talked to a friend of mine not long ago, and he's always been antagonistic to my message. And I grew up in the same neighborhood, so we've kept in touch. We're good friends. Nothing's come between our friendship. But he says, I get your newsletter talking about all this grace and eternal security, and I get so angry, I just want to argue with you, he says, because he believes you can lose your salvation. He's always believed that. And then recently, though, last summer, he came to me and he said, you know, I've been reading some books about grace and they make a lot of sense. Your notes are starting to make more sense. I'm starting to think I agree with you. He's going to have to leave his denomination if he agrees with me, ultimately. But he says, you know, I've been ministering for over 30 years. And what he does is he works with drug addicts in a drug rehab program that's a Christian program. He has been serving God over 30 years as a pastor and as in this Christian drug rehab program. And he says, I've never had any joy in my ministry. He says, for the first time, the last 6 months, he told me, I've had joy in my ministry because I understand grace. He's starting to get it. That's what assurance does. It gives us joy. It lets us stop living from fear and paranoia about what God's going to do and just experience the joy that he wants us to experience. There's also a loss of unity. You know, this is what it did. Paul was united with the Galatians as father and children, his spiritual children, and then the Judaizers came in there and they questioned his teaching and they questioned his gospel, and suddenly he said, they're treating him like an enemy. And he's saying, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, I would have given my eyes, plucked my eyes out and given them to you, but you're treating me like your enemy and I love you. That's what he's trying to tell them. You know, there's a lot of contention in the churches today because there are some who understand there are different gospels. And the proponents of some of these other gospels that we mentioned would actually criticize me and do, and I take flack from them now and then. Got a letter the other day saying, you're misleading people, you're teaching easy believism, you're teaching license, you're teaching antinomianism, which means you don't have to keep any rules or any laws. And there is a real contention in the church today. You may not see it in this church, God forbid. I know you have good teachers. I hope it never happens to this church, but I have seen churches split right down the middle. Over and over again, I can name you half a dozen right now where it's an issue that they're arguing about. Those who say, well, no, it's faith plus this, and those who are saying it's faith alone and Christ alone. And they're slugging it out. There's not unity in the church over the gospel. It's causing problems in different places. And that's why it's so important that you're here today. And it's so important that you learn what we're saying today. And so important that you have good leaders who understand the issues as well. So you're heading in the right direction. There's also a loss of liberty. And this is perhaps one of the saddest things. Galatians 5:1, he tells them, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's saying, in other words, don't just do something, stand there. Don't do something under the system of legalism, but stand in your liberty. And the Galatians, you see, were liberated in Christ, rejoicing in Christ. And then the Judaizers come around and they say, well, you know, you're not really saved unless you do this and you do this and you get circumcised and you follow the law of Moses. And what happens to a person's joy? It tubes. Because nobody has the assurance that they can perform that well. So he's telling them to stand fast in that liberty. Don't surrender an inch of it. Don't get back into that legalistic bondage where we're always wondering whether we're good enough, whether we're praying enough, whether we're reading the Bible enough, are we having our devotions enough, are we going to church enough. Stand fast in your liberty. Stand up for it. Be strong in it. Appreciate it. Rejoice in it. Don't let anybody steal that from you. That's what he seems to be saying to them. It's not license he's talking about. It's liberty, the freedom that the Spirit of God brings, the freedom to rejoice. Someone said, God made birds. He didn't make bird cages. But what legalism does is it wants to put people in a cage where they can be easily controlled. It gives people control because if I set the standards, which is what legalism is, it's setting human standards. If I set the standards and I say who's in and out, then you're going to fear me and conform to me. And then I'm going to create a nice, comfortable environment where everybody's like me. But see, grace says, no, everybody's different. Everybody's proceeding at a different pace. Some people are going to wear blue jeans and shorts, and some people are going to get dressed up in suits and ties. People are different. Grace gives us the freedom to be different. Instead of having to conform in how we talk and how we dress and how we act and how we talk and the terms that we use. Someone else said, all of heaven's in a rage when one robin is in a cage. See, God made birds and he made them to be free, and God gets angry when his people are locked up in legalism. Jesus' angriest words were towards who? The Pharisees. Why? Because he said, because of your traditions, you have superseded, you have put your traditions over the word of God. That's what legalism does. It says human standards are more important than God's word. God says you're accepted on the basis of his love and grace. Legalism comes and says, and whether you wear makeup or not. Or what version of the Bible you use. Or whether you drink beer or not. You see, it adds to God's word. And Jesus gets angry at that. It locks people up in a false prison, people that he died to set free. Jesus' most emotional words were against the legalists. Well, what is the cure for confusion? He goes on in chapter 1, actually, I think, to imply what it is. It's get back to the gospel of God. I'm not trying to please man, I'm pleasing God. He says, but I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, I'm not trying to please God. This gospel that I got, I didn't get from any man. I didn't get it from Peter. I got it from God. He goes on to talk about how he went into the wilderness after his Damascus experience and stayed there for 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. There was no one there to teach him. There was no Bible Institute of Arabia any more than there is today. That's an oxymoron. Paul's implying that I was there in the desert and what I got was a straight, direct revelation of Jesus Christ, because that was a privilege of apostles to be had received direct revelation from God. I'm not trying to tweak my message or please man with what I'm hearing, what I'm telling you. What's he saying? The cure for confusion and the perverted gospel is to get back to the true gospel that God gave us, the gospel of grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Beware of those who say they have a new and improved gospel. Beware of those who say, well, believing in Jesus is a good start, but it's not really enough. There's really more to it. Beware of those who say, well, you got the first blessing, but in order to be saved, you really got to get the second blessing. Beware of those who say, well, that's not the full gospel. There's all kinds of things that will mislead. We need to be clear about the gospel of grace. Well, this whole issue is an emotional issue, the gospel issue. And you can see Paul's emotion as he talks to the Galatians about it, how deeply he was grieving, how he's just amazed that they had so soon turned away from the gospel of grace that he taught them. He knew the implications down the road, that they would lose their liberty, that they'd lose their unity, that they would mislead other people, they would lose their assurance and their joy and everything that they're rejoicing in now. He saw all that, and it was just an emotional issue for him. Paul knew that it was not just semantics they were talking about, but a really different view of the gospel. And I guess you can tell I'm kind of concerned about it, because I'm here today, and I'm preaching on this today, and I've devoted my whole life in ministry to this issue. I was going to Bible college and also to seminary, and as I was in Bible college, after a few years after I became a Christian, I began to notice that, hey, not everybody seems to agree on the same things, on the same thing about how a person gets to heaven and has eternal life. And by the time I graduated from Bible college, it was very clear to me that there were different views. And so I went to seminary, and I thought, well, surely seminary, you know, masters of theology, they'll surely have it all straightened out. And what I found out was people were graduating with the degree master of theology, master of divinity, and they disagreed over how a person gets to heaven. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. We're going to graduate from Bible college. We're going to graduate from seminary. People are going to look up to us as teachers and preachers. And we can't tell a person how to get to heaven? It's an emotional issue with me too. And it's not just semantics. It really is a difference in theology. Either Christ did it all, or we have to do something. Two religions in the world. Jesus did it all. It's done, or we have to do something. Done or do. And when we flirt with this other side that we have to do something, when we're forfeiting what is unique about Christianity, grace, that says it's all been done for you. All you can do is accept it. The story is told about C.S. Lewis, a well-known writer and theologian, I guess you would call him, who attended a conference one time. The conference was about what makes Christianity unique. And people were arguing back and forth about, well, you know, we believe in the resurrection of Christ. And they said, no. Then the other group would say, no, we also believe that people can be raised from the dead. And then this group would say, well, you know, we believe that somebody died for sins. And this other group would say, well, we also believe in sacrifices for sins. And it went back and forth. not we, but they were saying there's other groups that do this, and this was a conversation among Christians. And they were searching for what is it that makes Christianity unique? And somebody said, Dr. Lewis, what is it that makes Christianity unique? And he said, grace. And he sat down. Grace. Because grace says it's done. And the other religions say you have to do something. Christianity alone says it's done. Every other religion says you have to do something. We can't compromise this message or garble it or muddy it up or change it or pervert it, lest we become like the rest of the world. But we have a natural aversion to grace, we said this morning, and our temptation is always to want to fix it. But you know, God did it right the first time. There's nothing for us to fix. The greatest danger is not the denial of the gospel, but the perversion of it. And our number one priority, I think, after we believe that the Bible is God's word, is to believe that we are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a big message. That's the basis of our own Christian growth. That's the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our discipleship. It's the basis of how we train others to be disciples. It's a real priority in the church. And there's a lot of confusion over it. But I encourage you to continue to clarify what the gospel means to you and grace means to you in your salvation and your Christian life so that you can help other people. Somebody put it this way. The most important thing is to keep the most important thing the most important thing. We can talk about end times till we're blue in the face, whether there's a kingdom, how long is the kingdom, whether there's a tribulation, how long is the tribulation, when is the tribulation, when is the rapture, are we raptured? We can talk about all those things, but you know what? To me, that I like those things, but it's not the most important thing. In my short time on earth, the most important thing is to see as many people come to know Christ and rejoice in that as I can use my life to accomplish. And so the gospel issue is a very heartfelt issue with me. Well, I think I'm going to have a little time for just a couple questions that may have perked to the surface of your thinking and before we take a break. Dwayne? Luke 8, the parable of the soils, parable of the sower.
When I talk to people that are lordship or church of Christ, people that believe you can lose your salvation, come out with the gospel message, you know, they use that as an illustration to show people that heard the word, that they fell away, and therefore they were not, you know, not saved. Mm-hmm.
Well, if we look at that parable, that story, we notice these four groups of people. There's the hard soil, the seed falls on it, the birds come and eat it. There's the soil that is strangled by, worldly cares, is that the second one? And then there's the one that is the plants spring up, but they're persecuted. And so they fade away. And then there's the fourth group, which of course goes on to bear fruit. I think the point of the parable always needs to be taken into consideration. Then you need to be careful about interpreting each of the parts of the parable. You don't want it to walk on all fours because the main point of the parable is that there's good soil. When our hearts are good and receive the word, then there's fruitfulness from that. But he does say in Luke that in the first case where the seed falls on the hard soil, that the birds come and eat it. And he says, in interpreting that parable, it's one of the few parables Jesus interprets for us, he says that is Satan snatching away the word of God lest they believe. So that first group, very clearly in Luke's opinion or in Jesus' interpretation, are those who have not believed. Satan didn't let them understand the word or hear the word, understand it. Okay, now the second two groups, if you want to press the parable a little bit on its details, they do spring up. There is life, but that life is choked out or it fades away for persecution or materialism. Does that match the experience of Christians? I think it does. Christians who believe but get caught up in this world and making the name for themselves and success and money, too many toys, distractions. I think that's why spirituality is so much deeper in other countries, because they have less distractions. They live out their faith every day, trusting God for their next meal, and instead of playing with their toys and polishing their car or worrying about their boat. So, yeah, materialism can distract. Persecution in other countries causes people to fade away and go back and even renounce Christ sometimes when they may be believers, I think. The Lordship wants to say that they never were believers, but the point of the parable is they did, if you want to press it, they did spring up to life. And it does match the experience that we have today. The point of the parable is fruitfulness, not salvation, because that fourth soil bears a lot of fruit because it's good soil. And that's the point Jesus was really making. So the point the Lordship gospel wants to make is that fourth soil is the only group that was saved. No, it's the only group that was fruitful. That's the point Jesus is making. There's a difference. Any other questions?
Yeah, John MacArthur, I'll mention a name. He's probably the biggest Lordship guy out there. And I have kind of a silly question, but what on earth is the Holy Spirit doing in his life? Because he doesn't, I agree with him on about 90% of everything he does in Scripture. I mean, everything he does to light in Scripture is pretty good. And we even use some of his stuff in the crash course that we teach. But what is he thinking on salvation?
I don't.
I guess my question ties back to how does the Holy Spirit play into our biblical interpretation? Because I don't think it is this like nebulous thing, you know, that God all of a sudden, you have a Pauline moment, I guess.
So you're asking how does the Spirit of God working in the lives of these people who are interpreting it and coming out with the different gospel,
yeah,
like the Lordship's salvation gospel? I can't answer what anybody's thinking, especially the fellow you mentioned. And I don't know how the Spirit's working in him, but I know that good people can end up on different spectrums, ends of the spectrum. And I do respect 99% of what he teaches also and what a lot of these people teach, but disagree with them on this. Of course, I've never found two Christians that agree on anything. But this is a major issue. But a lot of it has to do with this individual. And a lot of the Lordship salvation gospel comes from a tendency to go towards extreme Calvinism or Reformed Calvinism, which teaches that God has preordained everything so that you can't, and we are so dead that we have no responsibility at all. We can't respond to God at all. And therefore, in order to believe, God needs to make you born again. The Spirit of God needs to give you rebirth so that you can believe. Now, that's what they actually teach. You have to be born again in order to believe. Now, is that what the Bible says? Seems to me the other way around. He tells Nicodemus, you believe and you're born again. But their system demands it. Their theological system has allowed them to go way out on that crazy limb because they keep reasoning, well, if God has saved you, you're going to be saved. And if you're going to be saved, you're going to do good works. And you're going to do good works and you can't believe, then God really kind of has to believe for you. He has to give you new birth. And it kind of gets him to absurdity. So therefore, they don't mind calling the gospel obedience and making a commitment because that's the kind of faith God gives you. God has to give you your faith. What I neglected to say when I talked about Ephesians 2 was that when it says it is the gift of God, it's not talking about faith. The it is in the neuter, and if it was talking about faith, it would be in the feminine. It's talking about it is the gift of salvation by grace through faith, that whole gift. It's a gift of God, salvation by grace through faith. But the Lordship person would say that faith is a gift from God, that faith has the power to cause you to be born again and to live a good life. So therefore, Jesus calls us to obedience, which is salvation, and then gives us the faith to do that. So they make absolutely no room for human responsibility, which is troublesome. They would, not the reward, but the gift. Yeah. They say that faith is something that God gives you. It's a supernatural power that God gives you. Right. They say faith is a supernatural power that God gives you that allows you to believe in Christ as Savior. Whereas I say, faith is not a supernatural power, it's simply a human response. Because I can have faith in Buddha, I'm not saved. I can have faith in Muhammad, I'm not saved. I can have faith in Jesus, I'm saved. It's the same faith. What's changed? The object of faith. You see? But they want to make faith some magical, powerful thing. It's, the Bible doesn't support that at all. Dwayne?
The book of James.
Uh-huh.
We, I know we don't have time today, but, I mean, the one single thing is, you know, the faith is, just, you know, faith without works is dead. I mean, I have heard responses that are convincing. I'll give it, I mean, but, again, I'm trying to find more, I guess, of a fluid, you know, way of explaining it in a persuasive manner, because when I'm talking to someone that is, mm-hmm. How would you walk through, you know, work through that that one line of the you know, faith without works is dead?
How do we explain to somebody what James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26 is saying when someone says, well, it says that faith without works is dead? So you have to have works in order to be saved. Well, first of all, I point out to them that seems to contradict a lot of what the scripture is saying, and that's why Luther called it an epistle of straw, because he taught that salvation was through faith alone. And now would James teach that salvation has to include works? That's what he seems to be saying. Of course not. Then what I do is I tell them to go to my website and get on Grace Notes and print out number 2, because number 2 talks about that whole issue real clearly, as simply as I can. But if they can't do that at the moment, then I'll say, well, who was James writing to, believers or unbelievers? And there are indications in every paragraph that he's writing to believers, dearly beloved, you know, 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. He goes on and on and on. Even in chapter 2, where the controversy is, he calls them Christians by various ways. So we establish that, and then we look at the bookends to that section. That's verse 13, 2:13, and 3:1, the next chapter. And in 2:13, he talks about a judgment. He says, for those who don't show mercy will be judged without mercy. He's talking about believers who ignore the needs in others. If they don't have mercy, then they're not going to be judged with mercy. Well, what judgment do believers face? Is it the judgment seat? Is it the judgment of hell in heaven? Or is it the judgment seat of Christ for our works? The latter, right? Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, right after that section, he says, let not many of you desire to be teachers, lest you incur a greater judgment. So he's talking about Christians who want to be teachers and be saying, whoa, don't go too fast, because you're going to incur a greater judgment if you teach something wrong. So is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Obviously believers who want to be teachers. So on both sides of the passage, you have him talking to believers, talking to them about being judged for how they use their lives. And then he talks about, well, unless you have works, your faith is dead. And what he's talking about here, and he says, can such faith save you? The question is, save you from what? He never says hell. Never uses that word. So I take it he's talking about being saved from a negative judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the context is. Verse 2:13 and 3:1. The bookends to that passage talk about a judgment seat of Christ judgment. We can be saved from that negative judgment at the judgment seat of Christ if we prove or show our faith through our good deeds. But if we just have faith and we just keep it to ourselves and don't ever show it, he calls it useless, I think, in verse 20. It's useless. It's not helping you at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not helping the other person in meeting their needs. And then he goes on to talk about how Abraham believed in God and it was counted him for righteousness. That saved him. But what justified him before men was his good deeds. In other words, what validated him before men was his good deeds. What made him useful to men was his good deeds. So there's a lot of ways of explaining the passage. There are some difficult verses in that section, but overall, if you paint the context for people like that, you can't really go anywhere else. I've seen so many people who parrot that argument. Oh, faith without works is dead. You got to have works. So many people do that, but I've seen many times where you sit down with them and show them the context, which is where we ought to start, that they'll really be convinced that that interpretation is right. And yet it's such a minority interpretation. I grant that. Steve?
Believed and accepted prove I actually believe, or whatever their thinking is on that. They're misunderstanding the grace, and so their joy and their salvation is being robbed from them.
Absolutely, yeah. Once we're saved, the misunderstanding of grace will steal our joy, lose our assurance, and it definitely affects our Christian growth and our discipleship. Why would I want to follow a God that I'm not even sure if he accepts me? Or if I have to live up to a certain standard. I'm never sure that I live up to that standard. So absolutely right. Very good question. Well, I think it's time for a break. So we'll take a short break and pick it up with our last message about the freedom to serve from Romans 6.